Well, the first thing to say is that this evening we're looking at some pretty tough verses in the Bible concerning the topics of adultery and divorce. And I suppose that's one thing about doing a series verse by verse. We can't avoid, we can't skirt around the challenging bits. We have to look at them honestly in order to see what God is saying and how they might apply to our lives. Well, having looked at the sixth commandment last week and understood the true meaning of the word murder, Jesus now turns his attention to the seventh commandment, as found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, which states, "You shall not commit adultery." And in the same way that the Pharisees had tried to limit the scope, I'm echoing a bit here, is that all right? Thank you. And in the same way that the Pharisees had tried to limit the scope of the sixth commandment, do not murder, they did the same with the seventh, do not commit adultery. In this instance, as long as they avoided the act itself of having sexual intercourse with another person's partner in marriage, then in their eyes they kept the command. But once again, Jesus broadens the implications to explain what God really meant. Just as the command not to murder included the angry thought and the insulting word, so the command not to commit adultery included the lustful look and the imagination. In verses 27 and 28, we read, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Notice the word "anyone" in those verses. And that includes any one of us who are married or unmarried. The next thing we notice in these first two verses is that when it comes to sexual lust, there is a close relationship between the eyes and the heart. Luke chapter 11, verse 34 explains, "Your eye is a lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness." Then Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." The Bible tells us that what we allow in through our eyes affects our hearts, which then determines our actions. Job, who is a character that we've been looking at here on Sunday mornings with Derek, knew about this relationship between the eyes and the heart when it came to the matter of lust. For instance, in Job chapter 31, verse 1, Job says there, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." Then he goes on to say in verse 7, "If my steps had turned from the path, if my heart had been led by my eyes, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted." In other words, Job acknowledged that if he had sinned in this way, by looking at a girl and lusting after her, he deserved judgment. As it happened, Job hadn't done these things, because he'd managed to control his eyes, and therefore his heart. So when does admiring the opposite sex for the way that God has made them become lustful and adulterous? Well, when Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 5 about lusting, he's talking about an intentional look. He's talking about the person who looks so that they can satisfy the sexual desire they have. And by this, he would mean the person who goes out of their way to watch an X-rated movie, or selects a TV program known for its eye candy, or goes to the beach known for its scantily clad men and women, or who does any such thing in order to get aroused. Therefore, when Jesus talks about lust, he's talking about purposeful and intentional behavior. Jesus is not talking about unavoidable or unexpected exposure to sexual temptation. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, King David was not at fault for seeing Bathsheba bathing. She was in plain view as he walked about on the palace rooftop, and his eyes would have just stumbled upon her. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, we read, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing." Now initially, this wasn't a look of lust. But by not looking away, and instead choosing to gaze at her and not put the experience out of his mind, he actually committed adultery with Bathsheba long before they became physically intimate. As we're told next, David saw that the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. So it's that second lingering look that can lead to lust. At this point, it may well just be worth thinking about our own behaviour and how we dress. In dressing the way we dress, or behaving the way we do, or saying the things we say, are we causing others to lust? It's one thing to dress attractively, isn't it? It's another to dress seductively. So we need to be careful that others aren't being tempted because of our own faultlessness. And now in verses 29 and 30 of Matthew chapter 5, we have some more practical advice on how to combat lust. There we read, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Elsewhere in Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, for example, Jesus also talks about cutting off the foot if it causes you to sin. All sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? So what does he mean? Is he really suggesting self-mutilation in order to prevent committing sin? Is this really to be taken literally? And if it is, why aren't there more one-eyed Christians about? Well, in the past, there have been those who have taken Jesus' words literally. Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, took these words literally and castrated himself. But this completely missed what Jesus was getting at. Because if you gouge out your right eye, your left eye can still see and lust. And even if you gouge them both out, then you've still got your imagination that can run wild and cause you to sin. So no, these instructions aren't to be carried out literally. Instead, Jesus uses these dramatic images to explain to us that we are to deal seriously with sin. We mustn't flirt with it or accommodate it. We are to put it to death, as Colossians 3 verse 5 says. For here we're instructed, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." And then Paul adds this sobering thought: "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." So what are these warnings look like in practice? Well, to pluck out your eye simply means that we don't look. It means that we behave as though our eye has been plucked out, and we can't see those things that previously caused us to sin. Guys, if you're driving down the road and you see a leggy blonde in a short skirt, make the choice to avert your eyes early, and don't look in the rearview mirror once you've driven past. Ladies, if you see a guy with his top off running along the beach, I agree it's probably not going to happen at this time of year on a Norfolk beach, but if you see someone like that, don't gaze at him longingly. Instead, look down and continue to read your book. Put it out of your mind. Don't dwell on it. That's what God means when he says, pluck out your eye. That's to say we are to behave as though it were plucked out. Or if your hand causes you to sin, this is addressing the things you do. Or your feet, this has to do with the places you go. In other words, don't do it, or don't go there. This message has never been more relevant than for us today, has it? When sexual images are so prominent. The world knows that sex sells. Yet it used to be the case, not so many years ago, that you had to actually walk into a shop, reach up to the top shelf, and face a till assistant before you were able to get your hands on lustful images. But not anymore. Of course, we are all made differently and handle temptation in different ways. Some are naturally more self-controlled in these areas than others. But if there's something that causes you to sin, then as Jesus says, if it's your eye, don't look. If it's your hand, don't do it. If it's your foot, don't go there. In short, we are to take immediate preventative measures. For some of us, in order to obey this command, it will involve some sort of maiming. That's to say, certain things may need to be eliminated from our lives. Perhaps it's the newspapers we read, the theatre shows we go to, the TV programs or films that we watch, the video games we play, the places we visit. If these things are things that cause us to sin, then they need to be cut out of our lives in order to keep us pure. Then we must remember that, as with all sin, we must go further than just dealing with these surface issues. We must understand that the Lord Jesus can change our hearts from the inside out. And he must be the Lord of our lives. Avoiding lustful thoughts and images is necessary, but dealing with the real heart issue is essential. Because just as a weed will grow again if we don't pull it out by the roots, so lust will keep appearing in our lives if it's not dealt with properly. Of course, there's always that sense that we won't be entirely free of lust until we reach heaven and perfection. And for that reason, it's going to be a constant battle. So we need to understand lust for what it really is, a sin. And for what it does in destroying people's lives. And for the cruel way that it had to be dealt with in causing our Saviour to suffer and die on the cross. And when we begin to understand what lust really is and what it does, then this should give us a holy hatred for it when it tries to invade our hearts. In fact, this understanding should cause us to want to turn from sinfulness and, with the Holy Spirit's help, live in a way that pleases our holy God. Let's just take a moment to pause and pray quietly in our hearts, as we ask God to put his finger on those areas of our own lives that aren't pleasing to him at the moment, especially perhaps in the area of lust. Let's ask God to root this sin out and give us a pure heart that longs to love and obey him. Let's just spend a few moments in quiet prayer. Let me just read this verse from Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Well, as we move on to the matter of divorce, let me just say that I'm well aware that this is this whole subject is a controversial and complex one. And I'm sure that it's a subject that has affected nearly every family represented here. So my aim is to approach this as sensitively as I can in the short time that we have left together. Yes, yet also with a sense of what I honestly to believe that God is saying to us through his word. Let's start then by reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Here Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, the first thing to say about these verses is that they probably wouldn't have been the sum total of Jesus' teaching on divorce while he was there on the mountain. Rather, this is probably a summary of what he would have said. So what was Jesus' view on divorce? Well, very helpfully in Matthew chapter 19, we have another account of our Lord's teaching on this subject, where he says the same thing, but in a fuller way. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 19, we'll read the first 12 verses together. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' 'Why then,' they asked, 'did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?' Jesus replied, 'Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry.' Jesus replied, 'Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept it, this, should accept it.'" Now, around that time that Jesus lived on this earth, much like today, people held different views on what God's word said about divorce. And they based their various interpretations on the first four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, you might like to turn there. I'm just going to read the first four verses. We read there, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And from this rather specific example, various arguments arose as to what were the legitimate grounds for divorce. In fact, it all boiled down to that one word found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. It was the word indecent. So what could be thought of as an indecent act? Well, by New Testament times, the interpretation of this word had become so broad that even if the wife burnt her husband's food or embarrassed him in front of his friends, or if he simply lost interest in her plain looks, these all became valid reasons for divorce. Actually, divorce had become a quick and easy thing, so much so that a husband could divorce his wife on a mere whim. John MacArthur writes that those who held this view wanted an easy divorce in order that they could avoid open adultery. And as he goes on to say, only a little paperwork was required to legalize their lust. So where does Jesus stand? That's the question the Pharisees ask in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, and where we're going to be based for the rest of our time together. In reply to this question, Jesus asks them a counter question and challenges their interpretation of Scripture. You see, the Pharisees had become rather confused over the issue of divorce, and they got their focus wrong. Whereas Jesus places the emphasis not on divorce, but on precisely where it should have been, on marriage. Going back to the book of Genesis, you'll notice there that the Lord Jesus points out that marriage is exclusive in a one male, one female relationship, as well as permanent in that the two become one flesh. And as it goes on to say, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Then in Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, the Pharisees ask another question. And Jesus' response is the same as that which appears in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees ask, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Here's Jesus' response. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The Pharisees were so focused on the giving of a certificate of divorce as if this were the most important part of the law. But Jesus teaches that it's God's intention for marriages to last a lifetime, and that certain necessary procedures for divorce, which have been laid out in Deuteronomy 24, had only been given because of mankind's fallen nature, because of the hardness of man's heart. Frankly, this casting aside of marriage, of the marriage vows, was not what God truly desired. But it was reluctantly allowed because of human sinfulness. In spite of what the Pharisees and many others at that time wanted to believe, nowhere does God command a man to divorce his wife, nor does he ever give any encouragement to do so. The fact was that the Pharisees regarded the matter of divorce much too lightly. Yet Jesus held marriage in such high regard and took the matter of divorce so seriously that he allowed just one exception, namely marital unfaithfulness. As Don Carson points out, and even in this instance, God didn't command divorce, but permitted it by way of concession. In fact, the disciples' response in Matthew 19 and verse 10 shows us just how highly Jesus viewed marriage. They said there, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, in other words, if this is the standard that God expects, then surely it's better not to marry. So where does this leave us today? As we've seen, God didn't intend for divorce to be part of the equation. Yet because of mankind's sin, he permitted it. But, some might say, divorce is so sinful. And yes, it is. But then so is lying, cheating, lusting, and murder. And yet, as with all sin, if it's truly repented of, God offers forgiveness and restoration through the Lord Jesus Christ. To see God's forgiveness in action in a situation like divorce and unfaithfulness, we only have to turn to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. There in chapter 1, verse 2, we read that God told the prophet Hosea to go and marry an adulterous woman called Gomer. Why? Because God would use this marriage to demonstrate his own relationship with the nation of Israel, his adulterous wife who had sinned against him. And here's where the grace and mercy of God comes in. In the same way that Hosea was to forgive Gomer's sin, God was willing to forgive Israel's sin if the nation would turn back to him. As the Christian author John Williams rightly says, the same God who said through Malachi, "I hate divorce," also said through Hosea, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." So there is the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation if we repent of our sins. Then let's make sure that we don't become preoccupied with divorce and its grounds, rather than marriage and its ideals, lest we slip into becoming Pharisees ourselves. Instead, as parents, as friends, as a church, we need to focus on helping people who are considering marriage to understand, just as the disciples did in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10, just what's involved before getting married. For as someone has said, it's no good locking the stable door once the horse has bolted. And this is an area where we can all have an input, especially if you've been married a number of years yourself, for the older ones amongst us. There's an opportunity to get alongside couples who are considering marriage who may already be engaged, in willingly setting aside some time to give these couples some godly and practical advice up to and after the wedding day. And of course, we also need to help and support those who are already married and encourage them. And we can do that by running courses like the marriage courses we're doing at the moment that help to encourage couples to invest time in their relationship with one another and not to neglect it. Indeed, there are lots of ways that we can help people in this area of married life. We just need to be willing to do that and to build up relationships with those that we come into contact with. Let me just say in closing that as a church, we need to resist the permissive culture around us. We need to uphold marriage and oppose divorce. But on the other hand, we need to be compassionate to those who have been through the pain of having a marriage fail. May God give all of us wisdom and grace in this particular area. As we did earlier, let's just pause and pray. I'm sure that we're all either married ourselves, or we're maybe considering marriage one day, or we have friends or relatives that are. So let's just take a moment to quietly pray that God would strengthen these marriages and heal relationships where that is needed. Let's just pray. Let me just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11 for us, where we read, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing."